Well, this week we are beginning a new series in 1 Timothy. And I think for many of us, if we ever heard anyone teach on this, it was only in an officer training class, which many of us don't get to go to. And I think very often these, what are called the pastoral epistles, meaning 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are often avoided for regular teaching, whatever else, thinking that, wow, that only applies to people who are going to be serving in these offices. And that's very, very untrue. Of course it applies to them, but in these wonderful letters, particularly here in 1 Timothy, Paul's laying out very important things for how the church ought to function. And so it's very much something that I would long for all of you to know well, to know, first of all, what we owe you here. Hopefully you don't have that mentality about it, but if we're not giving you Christ, we are not doing our job. And these letters lay out very clearly how much the church needs to shepherd you and give you Christ no matter what, even if it means, as we'll see today, having to oppose even elders within the church who have veered to another gospel. Nothing is more important than giving you Christ. And if you're not getting it, then demand it. If we're not giving it to you, we must. Now, maybe you're just perceiving that you're not getting it. Do not remain silent then either. Because if you're thinking you're not getting it, you're still not getting it, right? So it is crucial that we see here, even though Paul's main point is confronting these false teachers, his way of dealing with this is explaining how the church should function across the board. Why? Because Paul knows he's not going to root out false teaching this one time and have churches never struggle with it again. Churches are going to have problems. Sinners are at the helm in every single one of them. And so how should the church function according to God's design, not according to what good business models have recently suggested are successful, not according to the way other people's backgrounds have seen this work well in other settings? No, God has set up his church very specifically with a wonderful rationale behind it. And no, it might not look how the world looks. Good. It's not supposed to. Things might work very well. I'm not saying the church should look like the world either, okay? But God's design here is for a purpose. It's not to get the greatest numbers in the door. It's not designed to overturn governments. It's designed to feed you and care for you so that you can be an ambassador for the kingdom of God wherever God calls you. And so you can continue to have a hope as you're journeying through the desert on the way to the promised land. So we can keep giving you what? The bread from heaven and the water from the rock, Christ. So you don't grow weary and faint. That's what these letters show us. And we'll see in today's passage, verses 1 through 11, that it takes sometimes serious measures for the church to take so that you are fed well and protected from lies. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? This isn't just grown-up time. God cares about every one of you, and he wants you all to know how much he loves you and how he wants you to live. I bet your parents say something that you're tired of hearing. And I know my kids hear me say this a lot, and I'm sure they're tired of hearing it. Here's the phrase I bet you're tired of. Be careful. Do your parents tell you that a lot? Be careful, don't break that. Be careful, don't get hurt. Be careful, don't jump on the couch. Be careful, don't run in the street. Do you hear that a lot? Yep. Why are they always telling you to be careful? Why do you think? Because they want to wreck your fun? No. But you probably think that sometimes, huh? Why do they always tell you to be careful? Because they love you, right? They don't want you to get hit by a car in the street. They don't want you to fall and get hurt. They want you to be safe and happy, right? So they tell you, if you're not being careful, watch out, because they want to protect you, right? And sometimes you think you're being careful enough, and sometimes you're not, right? So we have to tell you, your parents have to tell you, right? Well, what we see in our verses today that we read is that God gave us the church to also help take care of you. But it's to help take care of your heart, right? And sometimes people tell you things that aren't true about God. And our verses today said, if that's true, if people are doing that, saying bad things about God, then the church needs to come and teach you the truth and say, wait a minute, don't believe those lies about God. Believe what the Bible says. And the people in our verses today were saying terrible things about God. And they were telling people that if they didn't obey enough, they wouldn't go to heaven. Is that true? Do we go to heaven because we obey enough? No, we could never obey enough, could we? We go to heaven because Jesus obeyed for us, right? And we trust in him. And anybody who trusts in Jesus to live for them, they get to go to heaven. And God forgives all their sin. Aren't you glad it's not about how much good things you do? We would never make it, right? But you know what? When you remember that God loves you, that makes you want to do kind and loving things, doesn't it? Because you're so thankful he loves you, you want to be loving too. Instead of just being afraid that he'll turn away from you, right? That'd be awful. He'll never turn away from you, he promises. If you trust in him, he'll be your God forever. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thanks for listening. Okay, so as I said, these are not just for officer training. This is for all of you to see how God has constructed a church around you to care for you. Again, that image we went back to a lot in the book of Numbers when we went through that of Israel in the desert on the way to the promised land. The old generations was told, you're not going in. You're the reason we're out here wandering. You must die off before we can enter. What was that a picture of? Our old nature that keeps tripping us up, that keeps turning away from the promises of God and makes our life needlessly difficult. But our new self will live forever and is guaranteed entry into heaven. And when we do, finally the old will be gone, never to entangle us again. What did Israel need while they were on that desert? They needed the Levites and the priests to keep making atonement for the sins they kept bringing judgment on themselves from. And they needed God to physically sustain them with bread from heaven and the water from the rock. It was a picture of the spiritual sustenance we have on our journey as he feeds us with Christ so we can take another step and another step to the land we are guaranteed to enter because of Christ. So that's what the church is supposed to do for you. And we find out here, Paul says, I have found out people in your midst are teaching something dreadfully different from what I instilled there. We know bits and pieces of what this false teaching is, and it's hard to put it all together to have a real clear picture. We learn a bit about it here, a little bit more in 2 Timothy. We might even have some from Titus that helps shed light on this if they're all the same. It seems like it's a hodgepodge of a couple different things that would have been going on. We know a lot of components were coming from Judaism. But it would not have been like the Galatian church where they were telling them to do this so that they can be justified. It seems like they were instead mixing elements of Judaism with some kind of pop pagan religion of the day nearby. Much more similar to what we see Paul confronting in the book of Colossians. Some would call this Gnosticism. Sorry, if you're not a history nerd, just bear with me. But that's a little anachronistic. Gnosticism would not have been on the scene yet. But the things that coalesced to become Gnosticism were probably these things that later on blossomed into what was the most devastating attack the church ever experienced, far more dangerous than anything Rome ever did. This false teaching nearly took out the church in the early centuries, but God was faithful. What was it doing? It was essentially saying, here's the way to God. These Judaistic practices are things you ought to include. These old teachings of the Old Testament law should be part of what you're doing. But the reason is not to keep the covenant, to get the land, all that kind of stuff. No, the way is you will become more spiritual by doing these things. So you should also be denying earthly pleasure. And you'll have this mystical connection with God. And He'll reveal new information to you that you can't get from the scriptures. It'll come through angelic messengers as you commune with God in these mystical experiences, okay? Not that different from things you see today, maybe with the Judaistic element removed. But this mystical approach to God has always been very, very attractive. Why? Because it minimizes sin. And it says, here's things you can do to climb this ladder. Well, who doesn't like to think that we can do this? And so, Paul is confronting this very, very dangerous stuff because it is truly another gospel. I think so often we are maybe a little too tolerant today of things that kind of tape God's name to something. It has a scripture verse on it, it has a fish on it. It's probably fine. And Paul's crucial. If it's not focusing directly on the work of Christ, then it's detracting from the work of Christ in some way. And any detraction ultimately is very dangerous. This happens to be coming likely from elders. We know some of their names, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But given their role as teachers, it's likely that they would have been elders. Probably a fulfillment of the prophecy that was uttered in Acts chapter 20. And Paul says, pay careful attention. He's talking to the elders in Ephesus at the time, before this incident happened, of course. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Listen to what Paul says here. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves, meaning the elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Well, it's starting to happen. So this is not meant for you guys to start peering around the room and wonder which one of your elders is going to be the first one to be the turncoat. Okay. I did train them after all. They're not going anywhere. No, kidding. Paul trained these guys. So let that be a call to every one of us who's an officer or contemplating becoming an officer. It is not beyond any of us to fall into severe, severe falsehood. And so we beg God. At least I hope you're all begging God. I beg God as well. Please do not let me disqualify myself to turning away from the truth, from serving your flock. So, we're going to find, this is the last bit of throat clearing before we actually get into the passage, okay? The style in 1 Timothy is going to be different from other Pauline letters you might be used to. One of the things I love about reading Paul is that he makes a statement, and then he goes and just starts proving it, right? Here's my information from Isaiah. Here's a quotation from the Psalms to show you that what I'm telling you has been said for ages. This is nothing new. This doctrine is true. And you see all the Bible coming together, and it's just beautiful. Paul's not going to give you any of that, typically, in these letters. He's not writing to the church so much as to pastors. He's trained. They know all his defenses, right? He's reminding them of things he's already taught them. So we'll mine his other letters for explanations of some of the doctrines he will give, but he's going to give a lot of marching orders here. Do this, do this, do this. And so we got to realize, again, this is not him being terse. He's expecting more out of leaders. And so we're going to see Paul, throughout this letter, be the kind of shepherd that he is commending Timothy to be and the kind of shepherds he's commending Timothy to go raise up for the care of the flock. So here are three things we're going to see from this first section today. And you're going to ask yourself this question. What do you need from the church? Well, Paul's going to begin by showing you, you need us to announce to you the good news. And I pray there's never a day here at Trinity where we do not multiple times announce to you the good news of what Christ has done for you. But you also need the church to help address the danger of errors. And I know right away that could have a polarizing attitude, especially among a lot of Presbyterians here. We often have, sometimes unfairly, but sometimes fairly garnered a reputation for being theological snobs and elitists, people who love to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and things like that. Sometimes we have maybe engaged in those things, but oftentimes we get that reputation unfairly. Our culture is not one that loves theology. Even the culture that calls itself Christian is one that has turned up its nose at the deep study of God very often and exchanged that for just emotional, feel-good kinds of activities. So we shouldn't be embarrassed of addressing errors, but we also shouldn't be overzealous in doing it in such an arrogant way as to only make ourselves look good. I found one more person that's wrong, and it's not us. I feel great. Okay, if that is our tendency, we must be very, very careful not to give way to that. So we must announce the good news. We need to protect you from dangerous errors, dangerous ways of thinking about God, ways of believing. And then, in addition to announcing the truth, finally, we need to teach the truth. It's not enough for us to just announce it. We need to unpack for you, what are the implications? What does it mean for you when everyday life comes in conflict with these truths? How do you respond? Things like that. So we need to announce the truth, protect you from error, and then teach you the truth as well. And so, here in the very beginning, we see Paul, even in his address, okay, in the opening lines, his salutation of his letter, he's already announcing the gospel. He always does, right? Almost every one of Paul's letters starts exactly the same way. He adds a little bit, a few more words here to what's likely one of his very last letters that he writes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Excuse me. So Paul is again, as he often does, making sure his credentials are known. While he's writing this to Timothy, who doesn't need to be reminded that Paul's an apostle, he knows Timothy is, of course, going to share this letter and read it publicly. And so he's reminding the false teachers who are opposing him, I'm not an apostle because I chose for it. I didn't run for office. People didn't make me an apostle. Excuse me. I'm getting over a cold here. Bear with me. I'm an apostle by the command of God. So if you oppose me, you are opposing God. And that strikes us as arrogant, perhaps. If you ever run into an apostle today, you ran into a false one. There are no apostles today, no matter what anyone claims. So we have never run into anyone with this kind of authority. So it does strike us as, how can he say that? Because God told him to, that's why. And he bears a great deal of power and authority. And so he needs to remind them of that so they don't oppose God. But he's not just about this. Why is he saying this? He wants to convince them of the truth. As a shepherd, he wants them to only be trusting in Christ and no false gospels at all. So he comes in, again, pointing to his badge, but not for his sake, for theirs. And then we see his loving heart immediately on display. It's what a shepherd should do for his people. To Timothy, my child in the faith. He has a fatherly love for them. And that is what your shepherds, myself included, owe you. To have a spiritual fatherly love for you. And we will never do it perfectly. But we want you to lean on us for that. Because that is what we should be doing for you. It's what you need. And then Paul announces to Timothy. He changes actually the typical Greek letter beginning, which would start with greetings. Paul changes that to grace. Then he adds the Hebrew shalom, here translated peace. And then adds in, not typical to his letters, mercy. Now, why would he think Timothy, who he knows as a believer, who he trained as an elder, who's accompanied him on more works than almost anybody else, why would Timothy need to hear that he needs grace and mercy and peace? Of course Timothy knows this, as would all the saints in that church, we would hope, as do you. But Paul knows full well that, yes, even a pastor in the church there, maybe even especially a pastor in one of God's churches, needs to be reminded there is nothing more desperate that they need than the grace of God. And what is that? The favor of God given that they cannot earn. But also, they desperately need the mercy of God. Thank you very much. Why do they need the mercy of God? Aren't they believers? Yes, and believers sin. And if believers stop remembering that they desperately need the mercy of God, they'll be horrible pastors, horrible elders, but miserable Christians. So we need this reminder. Out of the gate, grace. You need God's favor given to you because you can't earn it, but you need his mercy because you deserve damnation. Don't forget it, but you'll never receive it. Christ was damned in your place. God can't be angry at you. It's gone. And then peace. Shalom. The good life in many ways, yet experienced now in advance of the new heavens and new earth. A peace you can only have if you know, I used to be at war with this God, but now I am not just at military peace with him, though I am. He conquered me, and somehow that brings me at peace. Wars don't usually work that way. But we got the spoils of victory by being defeated. Again, the gospel's wonderfully upside down. And now we live in a state of peace that Christ has won for us. That's the goal being of reflecting on the grace and mercy you've been given, that you have that peace, knowing that no matter what comes my way, my future is secure, therefore I do not have to be full of fear and my soul be at unrest. I can rest in that. That is what Paul longs for Timothy and for that church and for you. And so, after announcing those good things to him, he begins to address error. It's not something that's fun to do. Now, if you're full of yourself, maybe it's a little bit too fun to address error. But it's often difficult. I know I've had to rain on many of your parades. Well, maybe not too many of yours, but over my years of ministry, you know, the dear soul brings you this book. The thing has changed their life, and you're paging through it and like, yes, it changed your life for ill, I'm pretty sure. How do I break this to you kindly? This is not a good book. Or have you listened to so-and-so's podcast? I'm like, oh, no, you haven't been listening to that, have you? Hopefully, in those moments, we break it to you. I love you too much to not warn you. There's some stuff in there that could do you harm. If theological error is equivalent to spiritual poison, and your elders and me, your pastor, are in many ways spiritual fathers to you, how dare we let you just keep pounding that poison? Because we see how much you love it without addressing the fact that it might hurt you and asking you to perhaps partake of some healthier food. So hopefully if we have to rain on a parade that you've been excited about, we do so lovingly and kindly and hopefully making known to you that we're not just trying to point out guys we don't like. We're trying to care for you. But here Paul is addressing the things I talked to you, and he's going to summarize them essentially as worthless teaching. Now, Paul's actually using language here that in English doesn't convey, in my opinion anyway, doesn't really convey the severity of what's going on. The English here, particularly the ESV, kind of makes it sound like, these guys are kind of wasting their time. Just, talking about stuff that doesn't really have not much of a point. We're going to see here, Paul says, basically they've departed from the faith, and he's treating them as unbelievers. So what they're doing is severe. And it's also quite popular, in their culture. And so let's not just let this whole idea be like, the church was young. All right, how much time did Paul have to train these guys up? Probably not much. He's already on to the next church. I'm sure it took a while for these churches to get on their feet. So I'm sure they were all kind of a mess. But that was back then. No, it is always going to be every one of our desire to try to fit in with the culture in ways that are unhealthy because we idolize the culture's approval of us instead of glorifying the Lord. And so we're always going to have this struggle. And so we need to be on our guard and say, okay, I might not be right now. I don't think any of you are currently caught in this Judaistic mystical religion that you're really loving right now. If you are, we do need to talk, okay? I don't think you are, but it doesn't matter. That's the way they were capitulating to their culture, and we have our own. Many different ways we do that, right? So we need to prayerfully say, Lord, show me where we're doing the same thing, where we're being dragged down the same kind of road, which if we continue on, it leads to another gospel, trusting in some other way to God than Christ and his finished work. And so in verse 4, he says that these things they're teaching lead to myths and endless genealogies. The myths are likely this idea, again, this mystical kind of stuff that was borrowed from pagan religion in the day. And if that's where your teaching is going, there's a huge problem. But again, it can also be just our teaching leading straight to whatever the culture is saying is true, instead of being judged by the word. The endless genealogies, again, is probably an idea of trying to claim some kind of Jewish privilege. Again, we don't know exactly what it is, but it's likely this idea of the kind of Judaistic things they were dabbling in. Again, all that's doing is putting the emphasis on man and what we achieve. And every other religious option out there is going to put a premium on what you achieve. They all do. Christianity is unique in relying on what Christ has done. And so please know, you have a tendency, every one of us, myself included, to always long for ways we get credit for ourselves. And we will perhaps unknowingly gravitate toward teachings that fill our heads with saying, yes, you are doing a great job. Yes, you have what it takes. Yes, more people need to be like you. And so on and so on. And so, he says, what these teachings lead to, it says, promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Not the clearest, most helpful translation there. It's not speculations like there are just daydreaming, like, oh, I wonder if God's like this. I wonder if God's like that. A better translation is leads to fruitless speculations or divisive speculation. Essentially, this is causing people to just now come up with their own ideas, and it's dividing the body. It's not uniting you around Christ. Excuse me. If you've never been a part of the theological blogosphere, good for you. Good for you. Your pastor is one who could learn from your example. I don't really dabble in it much anymore. Years ago, there was a problem. Even when you're typing the truth, even without all caps on, often it just devolves into fruitless, divisive speculation like this. I'm not saying it's sinful, not saying it's wrong. I'm pretty sure that some blog out there has accomplished something good once or twice maybe. But the point is, why were they so popular? Because you can get on there and trash somebody. You can get on there and mock them. And if you're clever enough with your username, they can't trace you. And it feels good to win. Some other guys give you the props. Oh, yeah, you shut him down. Even if you're shutting down error in a manner that is all about promoting yourself and your own cleverness, your own whatever, how many good responses did I get? All that obsession that comes from that is not glorifying to the Lord. Now, I don't want to use that as my sole example because all of you who didn't indulge in that can say, well, I'm glad I don't suffer from this sin. We all do. We all long to promote ourselves over God. And if what we are gravitating towards as far as what we believe, we see is about, again, promoting me and my opinions, and it's dividing people and not pointing them towards Christ, there's a problem. So the opposite is what Paul says our teaching should produce. It should produce, he says in verse 5, love. But please don't, again, go to Woodstock with this, okay? This is not just general, nice, peaceful sense of love, okay? It's the kind of love God has called us to follow in his church. Specifically what? First, loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because we see what he's done for us in Christ, we are pulled out of ourselves to love others like he has loved us. That's the love he's talking about. Our teaching should produce that. And so Paul is, again, distinguishing error from truth by this, which is what we need the church to do for us. And it's what God's word does, distinguishing truth from error on every page. And so he says this love is going to come from three things, he says. So it is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The pure heart for Paul is a heart that's been cleansed. So what he's saying is, this love that our teaching needs to produce, it can't come if your heart's dead. A dead heart can't produce. First of all, you got to be one who is cleansed. But then the idea of what you're doing needs to come from a good conscience. not simply a conscience that has been credited with Christ's righteousness so that it's pure in that sense, though that's true. That's what comes when you are given a new heart. You're given Christ's righteousness as your property. You own it. But you're also given that new life, which cannot be turned off. Praise God, none of you has the power to throw the switch on the new life that's in you to shut it off. We will live in, we will not live with it in perfect conformity. Often our lives won't look as new as they should, but you can't snuff out the new life God has put within you. Then we should live in accordance with it. And the good conscience is just that. If the things I'm teaching or talking about in the church are from a good conscience, this means I'm doing them for God's glory, not my agenda. That's what produces this kind of love. And finally it comes, he says, from a sincere faith. Meaning, one who actually believes. See, these terms aren't that different from one another, but what he's doing is showing how severe the departure is of these elders in the church. Because that's what he says in verse 6. Certain persons swerving from these, what's the these refer to? The new heart, the good conscience, and sincere faith. They've swerved from that. They are those, he's saying, are not of the faith. These elders have left Christianity. And instead, they've wandered away into vain discussion. So the swerving here is voluntary. Can't blame anybody else. These guys made a choice. I like this teaching more. It's more attractive. It's more popular. And it promotes me. One of the things they're going to be chided for elsewhere is greed. They were somehow using this to get power and wealth. So again, it's not just unhelpful talk. So don't hear Paul saying, you guys, look, I know you love the superlapsarian, infralapsarian debate. It's just not what people need right now. And I actually think that's a great debate, and I think it is important. So anyway, but that's often the one that gets thrown under the bus for trivial theological discussions. It's not trivial. It's good stuff. But he's not saying you're wasting your time with theological trivia. These discussions they're having are destructive. So yes, if you're one given to theological trivia, if there is such a thing, maybe double-check what you're spending your time doing, but this is not that. This is departing from the truth to suit yourself. And so, how have they done this? Verse 7 says, they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, this term teacher of the law is usually reserved for Jewish teachers, not meaning someone of Jewish descent, but someone practicing Judaism, one of their teachers. So it's actually a very astonishing thing to hear. What's the term that I am right and properly given? I am ordained as a minister of the gospel. Well, what if word got out to Presbyterian that I started calling myself a minister of Torah, the Jewish law? I hope that would bother you guys. I hope I wouldn't get away with it for long. That's a problem. There's nobody who is ordained in the church who should be anything but a minister of the gospel. These guys want to be teachers of the law. That means the Old Testament law, not just general commands of God. And again, it's difficult exactly to know the specific ways they were doing this, but that's what they've done. And that's a line in the sand for Paul. That's why he has said, they have departed from the faith. They've swerved from the new heart, the true faith that all teachers must teach from. So, now we're going to see him continue to do this idea of separating truth from error, but he's going to teach us about the gospel here in verses 8 through 11. And so, he's now going to talk about how they're making this error with teaching the law. What are they doing? What are they saying that's so destructive? Verse 8, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. A lot of debate, a lot of ink spilt on what this means. And it might be shocking for you to hear what Paul's saying here. The word, just some clarifying here, there in verse 9 when it says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, just as unhelpful there. The word there would be better translated righteous. and specifically referring to meaning Christians, believers, okay? He said the law is not laid down for Christians, but for non-Christians. Is that a shocking statement for you to hear? Like, really? Because I'm pretty sure, like, you know, we're supposed to follow God's law, and right? And doesn't Paul expound the law elsewhere often? Yes, he does. Again, here's a situation where he's talking to pastors who he knows know the backstory and not to the congregation who he knows need explaining. Well, here's what they're doing. And we'll unpack this a little bit with the list of sins Paul gives you here to show you what he means. How is the law used for non-believers? What has God designed his law to do in the ear and the heart of a non-believer? To scare them senseless. The law of God enters the heart of a non-believer, and it does one of two things. It either continues to calcify their heart against God, or it puts the fear of God in them because they see, I deserve death. I deserve death. If God is calling them to faith, that's what leads them to run straight to his arms and confess faith in Christ. But that's the way the law is used for non-believers. They are talking to believers, but they're using the law the way you would with a non-believer. They're telling believers, repent or die. Do this or die. Do this or die makes no sense to a Christian. It's horrifyingly improper to tell a Christian that. We can't die. I'm not going to die for my sins. This might sound arrogant to you. I am not. Right now, I'm going to boast boldly in Christ. There's not a single sin I could walk out of here and commit today that'll bring the wrath of God upon me. Not one. Doesn't make me want to go do it, by the way. And if I ever approached any of you, not in a situation of excommunication, but just in random preaching to all of you who I assume are in good standing here with our church, if I ever approached any of you and said, do obey this rule or face God's wrath, you better have charges before our session drawn up quickly. That is completely improper for me to ever address you guys that way. Christ has taken that once and for all. How dare I make you think he hasn't? How dare I make you think there's some of it that you have to shoulder yourself? May it never be. That's what these guys are doing. Not only are they saying these Old Testament practices, whatever they were, need to be done by you, but here's your way to God. Do this or die. And then also do the weird mystical stuff we're talking about also, okay? Can they make this thing worse? Why was it so attractive? Because it promoted us. And it's the most irrational thing ever that we would give up this amazing gift, an inheritance won for us by Christ, just so we can get credit. But that's what we do. And so Paul's showing you now with this long list of fairly stark, gross sins, sins that would even be condemned by many in the Roman world, saying, look, here's what the do or die people need to hear. Okay? Sorry, let me back that up. The kind of people who need to hear do or die are these. Here's what the law's for in this sense. So he says, for the holy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, something that might even be killing them. For murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. That's, again, contrary to sound doctrine means what we all know Christianity to be. It's received understanding of Christianity. Those choosing to live outside of it. That's who needs to hear, change this or die. But not Christians. And so they were using whatever their techniques were as, here's the way to God, guys, not what Paul told you. Do these and you'll live. And so we all have to ask the Lord, where do we make Christianity, and specifically the gospel, where do we make the gospel in our own thoughts and our own lives something other than good news? I know we've talked about this before, but we must repeat it. What is news? It's not advice. How do you receive news? Is it something you put together yourself? No, news is something that is announced, isn't it? News is declared. News is told. News isn't advice. So often, it is easy for us to make the gospel into advice, into something we do. Okay, I loved Mike Horton's line. He goes, we don't become the news. We report it. It's a good mentality to have. You will find so many people in our culture, even in our circles, talking about how you should go do the gospel. You can't do the gospel. Sorry. Unless you can be God and become man and die for the sins of many and be raised for their justification, you can't do the gospel. That's the good news. You can live in light of it, and you must. But your life will never be the good news. It can't be. Thank goodness the news is that good that our lives fall short of it no matter how good they are, and only the life of Christ can be the news that actually saves us. But so often we make the gospel into the way we can have an improved life this side of heaven, don't we? That's what we want it to be about. Or we look at the gospel as a way to improve society, and that becomes our chief goal. When God has never promised the gospel will improve the physical, earthly aspects of your life this side of heaven. And we evangelize that way, don't we? Right? The only way you're going to get off drugs is if you come to Jesus. Well, that's a lie. You don't need Jesus to get off drugs, and plenty of people have gotten off him without him. Nor does he promise you you will get off if you come to him in faith. Right? You want that marriage to get fixed, come to Christ. Sorry. Nowhere is that promised either. Either that it'll get fixed or that you need him to fix it. Non-Christians can love each other and stay together forever, can't they? If you want to raise kids in such an ungodly world, you got to come to Christ. Some pretty good citizens out there who don't know Jesus. Their parents raised them well. And there's some rotten Christian kids out there. Not a promise anywhere. But the moment we make Christianity primarily about that, even if our words never say, don't trust in Christ, do this, if our energy and our thoughts and the way we pray is all about, I need Christ because I need this thing, this side of heaven, that's what I need. And so I'm going to God as a pagan does. I'm going to God to get. I need things a certain way, and so pagans go to God, they do their thing, and they hopefully get what they want. That's a completely pagan way of approaching God, and it's rooted deep in every one of us. And if left unchecked, it will manifest itself in things as gross as what these elders are doing. So please don't let this be a first century problem or an outside Presbyterian circles problem or an outside Trinity problem. We all love to make the gospel about things other than what is most important. Gaining the favor of a holy God. And as sinners, we had no hope of doing that whatsoever, but it's ours forever, thanks to Christ. Therefore, our future is secure. That's what the gospel's got to be about, no matter what we face. It's got to be how we approach God, so that's the kind of hope we radiate to others as we tell them about the good news. So remember what heralds do. Heralds come bearing news given to them by someone who's authoritative, and they come and they give their opinion to the crowd on what they think they should do. No. They say, we won the battle, get ready to party. Spoils of victory are coming home. Or, we lost, get out before it's too late. And the news changes people, doesn't it? But they don't change the news to advice or to success plans or talk about themselves. We won. There's hope. And the news changes the hearers. That's what we've got to do. Beg God, excuse me, to change us more and more with this news. And that it always stays good news. Yes, Christ has won. Therefore, I share that victory. That can never be taken away from any of you. Make that the news you live by and the news you share and the news you come craving to hear every Sunday morning. Because if you've been the kind of ambassador you're called to be in the world throughout the week, it's hard. With your own sin getting thrown in your face, the sin of others bearing down against you, the world turning up its nose at the good news you're trying to share, You come in here hungry. And I pray there's never a week goes by that we don't give you a full plate of Christ so you can take another step in the desert toward the promised land. Only by feeding on Christ. As Paul says at the very end, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that he's been entrusted with, so have we. We will never produce the love, he says, that all our teaching should lead to if we aren't feasting on Christ. Otherwise, we promote self, and our conscience is now totally mixed, promoting self while we're claiming to promote Christ. May you hunger for this more and more. May we give it to you faithfully every week, and may it come forth in your life. Yes, you can't live the gospel, but I beg you to live in light of it and radiate that hope to the world and come back here hungry next week to be fed another dose so we can be the ambassadors God's called us to be, so the church can function the way it's supposed to, by feasting on Christ and then being pulled out of yourself because you see your future is guaranteed, and you do what? You serve others. And you love the Lord by serving them. That's the kind of love that Paul says is the aim of our charge. And it's how we should be feeding and guiding you as your leaders so we can do that for each other and for the world.